an interesting passage here this morning, yes? Particularly in light of the time and circumstances. I suppose early in the week, been looking at this before the election. It would have been a different context had the result been different. Right? It would have been easier to point and say, see, the world hates us. But now, at least on the surface, it appears that it might be otherwise. I don't know that that is actually the case. I think Jesus spoke these words with full knowledge of the ebbs and flows of history and politics. When we look at the state of Ohio, it's generally a pretty good night. But when we look more broadly at our nation, we see that in 7 out of 10 races, abortion was enshrined as a right. And that has continued a practice that has gone on for some time, ever since Roe was turned over, up to and including our state here. And while I can appreciate the big tent that the Republicans have seemed to create, that spans class and gender and race, that treats people not as categories or letters, but as image bearers of God, that just because they belong to a certain class, they're not obligated to vote a certain way. If you want to bring one of these celebrations to a halt, raise gay marriage as a topic, because I didn't hear a whole lot of that this year. And in fact, I suspect that there's going to be more than a few participating in the next administration. You know, our general affiliation with a particular party allows us to think that we are at peace with the world. That things, at least for a season, aren't as bad as they could be or should be or might be. But I don't know that there's ever a time when the words of Jesus here aren't true. It doesn't matter what the results of an election are. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. It doesn't matter what parties are in control. It matters from a temporal perspective. If we can minimize the number of abortions, then we minimize the number of infants killed, and that's a good thing. Right? But the more like Christ you are, the more that people, regardless of party affiliation, people who don't know him as Savior, or at least don't really know him as Savior, there's plenty of people who give lip service to Jesus, the more they are going to hate you. Because your very presence testifies to them what they are not. And that is the call of the church. We are to be that testimony to the world. And we're to be that testimony of the world regardless of political circumstance, regardless of election results, regardless of space, regardless of time. We as Americans shouldn't read this passage significantly different than a person from China who is in a very different political circumstance. Later in the sermon, we'll read a brief part of a letter from Pliny. Pliny was a governor in the Roman times, and we see him writing a letter to an emperor to seek guidance as to how he should deal with these Christ believers. Things are not a whole lot different for us. We just need to decide how faithful to Christ we're actually going to be, and how much we want to just celebrate, or get along. Political victories aren't our call. That's not the church's call. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We can and should participate in the democratic process. I believe that God has placed us in space and time in a constitutional republic. And the power is not vested in a person or a group of people. It's vested in a constitution. And that constitution delegates authority to the people. So that we as citizens of our country, Christian citizens, are called to exercise that authority and to exercise it in a way that's consistent with God's word and his revelation. But no more. It's not our purpose for being. To represent Christ, to be ambassadors of Christ in a lost and dying world, that is our true purpose. Because it's that work that produces not temporal results, but eternal results. Only what's done for Christ will last. And Christ, in this paragraph here, gives us an idea of what that's going to look like in our lives. What that's going to cost. What it's going to produce. Right? So we'll look at this passage in 2 points. First is the cause of the world's hatred. Jesus is going to tell us that the world is going to hate us. But what is the cause of that? Why? Why is the world going to hate us? And then secondly, in the second half of our passage, we'll look at the judgment on the world. God's judgment on the world. So the first point, the cause of the world's hatred. In verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So what we have seen throughout these chapters, going back to chapter 13, chapter 14, this upper room discourse, when Jesus is laying out what looks like conditions, if you do this, then something else happens, right? If you keep my commandments, then you love me. We see these if-then statements. When Jesus is laying this out, these aren't simply if-thens, right, as we understand them, conditions, but they're predictive in nature. Jesus is predicting that this is going to take place. There's a certainty about it. It reads in English as if, well, if then, right? If we do this, then we get this. But Jesus has a confidence both in his disciples, his apostles, and in the world, right? As creator and Lord of it, he knows what's coming. He knows what the world is. So when we read these things, we ought to read them with a certitude to them. So it's not if the world hates you, as if there's a chance that the world might not hate you. Or there is a way of doing Christian ministry that won't provoke the world's ire. No. The world hates Jesus, we know this. Why? Because the world nailed him to a cross. Right? If Jesus came back today, the result would be no different. Right? The world is not a better place today. The world is not more receptive to Christ's message. If Jesus returned today, people would line the streets and chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." The world hates Jesus, and therefore it hates us. Well, why is that? Well, there's three things that I think our passage gives us here, three reasons. The first is the nature of our ministry, and that's in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Right? Well, why did Jesus, why was Jesus hated? Well, in John 7:7, Jesus tells us, it says, "It hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil." Jesus is the light. This is what John tells us about him. Light comes into the world. That light coming into the world, to those people who are of the world, is like being in a dark room and having a spotlight shined in your eyes. That's not pleasant, is it? It's bright, it hurts. What does it cause you to do? It causes you to shut your eyes, it causes you to turn away. You shield yourself from it. That's the picture that we see here. Jesus comes testifying to truth. He comes testifying to the way. And the world wants no part of it. The world today, just like the world in Jesus' time, likes to have a form of godliness. Israel was not an atheistic nation. They weren't a secular nation. They would have had on the outward appearance godliness, God-fearers. Everything they said, was about God. What they did, they said they did for God. We live in a world of people who are not dissimilar. Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, I know Jesus, but I don't like church. Well, I just think the real thing that we need to do is just love everybody. Love is my religion. What Jesus does, and what we do by extension, when we bear witness to him and we bear witness to the word, is to show them that they're frauds. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Not even in us, as believers. There's no righteousness to be found. There's no life apart from Jesus Christ. There's no truth apart from Jesus Christ. For Jesus, love, as we've seen just one chapter ago, means obedience. For the world, love means tolerance. These things are diametrically opposed to one another. There can be no real reconciliation. And that's true, again, at the end of the day, it's true across political spectrums. It's true regardless of whether you're on the left or the right. We don't have monopolies on these things. Christ has a monopoly on truth. Christ alone. God's word has a monopoly on truth. God's word alone. Our call is to be wholly submissive to it, and to teach it, and to proclaim it, and to tell the world what truth actually is. Well, what happens when you do that? People don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. And at the end of the day, they hate it. And they hate you. And they hate you not because of anything innate within you. They hate you because of the truth that you share. Because that truth reflects Jesus Christ. And they hate him. They hate him. So the nature of our ministry testifies to that. The nature of our ministry is to call out sin. The world doesn't have much of a category for sin anymore, does it? Used to be something that most people would acknowledge. And maybe you just debate over what counts as sin. Now sin doesn't exist. Well, you can't have the gospel apart from sin. Not a real gospel. Not a true gospel. And how do people like having sin pointed out in their lives? About as much as I do. And I'm a Christian. So we see a picture that Jesus is giving us here. What's the second reason that the world hates us? Well, in verse 19 we see, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All right? So the second reason is our new citizenship. Our new citizenship. We are dual citizens, I would argue. We haven't lost our American citizenship. We still have our passports. We're still in the United States. And yet, we have this new calling. In Philippians 3, 18 through 21, Paul writes this: "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul is describing something for us there, right? He's describing the world. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the church's telos. That's the church's goal. Our citizenship lies in heaven. Our priorities lie there. And there's going to come a point in time where our Savior, the true King, not a temporal King, is going to make all things new. Who's going to set all things right. Who's going to transform our lowly bodies. That is a glorious day. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2. He speaks of Jesus, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul's ministry brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, to people who previously didn't have full access to God. Even those who professed belief in the Jewish God. There were limits as to how much they could participate with Israel in that religion. There were limits as to how far they could go into the temple, or how close they could get to the inner courts. Now, based on this new citizenship, we as Gentiles have full access. And that means that there are no more categories. Paul reminds us of that. It's no longer Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian. There are categories that the world puts us in. But those categories are irrelevant to Jesus Christ. Because all of us, every single person, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, now has access and is called to this gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the church whose primary duty is to do that calling, to share that gospel, to bring that truth. Our citizenship lies in heaven. The third point, I would say, is our association with Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. Jesus said that, and John recorded it in John 13, 16. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Was Jesus Christ persecuted? Yes, to the point of death. Will they persecute you? Yes. As certainly as Jesus was nailed to the cross. Why? But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Our association with Jesus Christ provokes the world's hatred. And so, probably about 20 years after John wrote this gospel, we have a letter that has been preserved from Pliny. And he was a civil servant who served as governor of Bithynia. And he served from 111 to 113 AD. And he writes a letter to the Emperor Trajan. He's new. And there's this sect of people who refer to themselves as Christians. What is he to do about them? So he writes here, meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whether the nature of their creed was important, but stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. What did these Christians say? They said this. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, but to not commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. So this is a Roman governor's understanding of the Christian faith in the year 111 AD. Sounds familiar. Our church services aren't a whole lot different. He wants to know more. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was. Was this confession actually true? So he finds it necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Right? So nothing in there that broke any Roman laws. Nothing in there that was untowards. You heard his testimony. And yet, what was the response? Torture, imprisonment, execution. Why? Because of their association with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. It didn't take anything else. They weren't causing riots. They weren't committing crimes. They were honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ. And maybe read a little bit more of this second hour. But they were sharing the gospel. And the gospel was spreading to the point that the temples were becoming empty. And the animals that were usually purchased for sacrifice weren't being purchased anymore. The gospel was having an effect. And so they were hated. And they felt that they needed to stomp this new faith out. By God's grace, he has preserved the church. And not kings, nor emperors, nor governors, or anybody else can stop the church. The gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Political parties can't prevail against the church either. What is happening for a reason. And Jesus gives us this. And this is our second point. The judgment on the world. The judgment on the world. In verse 22, Jesus says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin." Well, that's a strange thing to say, right? They would not have been guilty of sin. Well, what Jesus is actually saying there, and the way that it reads more literally, is they would not have sin. And we have to understand that in context as well. It's not that these Pharisees and scribes and Jews were blameless or in any sort of sinless perfection. It was that Jesus' coming and what he did and what he said and their response to it revealed the depths of their sin and revealed how great their sin actually was. That it was not the simple sins of omission or commission. Their true sin was more perverse than that. It was a true hatred of God. A hatred of light, a love of darkness, a love of this present age. Jesus came and he did things that nobody else could do. He taught in a way that nobody else taught. He was God in the flesh, coming to testify about God, coming to testify to them about the truth and the fullness of time. He came as the one that was eagerly awaited. So it wasn't that these people were sinless, and had Christ not come, they would have been just fine eternally. No. Christ is a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus Christ in his truth, in his purity. The more Christ-like you get, the more of a problem you are for the world. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. That "but now" is used twice. Look at verse 22 and look at verse 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now, they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They've seen and hated. Those ifs, they're not conditional. They happened. Jesus came, he came and he taught, and he did things that nobody else has done, nobody else could do. They've acknowledged that. But did they respond to that truth? Did they respond positively? Their hearts were filled with wickedness. And it was revealed that their hearts were filled with wickedness. Christ's coming didn't transform their hearts that way. They weren't good people before, and then Christ's coming made them bad people. No, Christ reveals. Truth reveals. That's the point here this morning. The central thought that we have in this passage is in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. There is no path to God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way that somebody can claim to be right with God without being right with Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in these chapters that John has recorded for us that we're looking at, tells us what being right with him looks like. And the world's not a part of it, is it? There's no room in full obedience to Jesus Christ for worldliness. There's no room in what Christ is calling us to in these passages for compromise. The more faithful and the more Christ-like you are, the more resistance you're going to get from the world. That's it. That doesn't change. Those who saw Christ have no excuse. They have no excuse. But guess what? Does the Bible tell us that anybody has excuse? No, it doesn't. We're all without excuse. We're all given over. So what do we take from this then? Like every other part of this teaching, this talk that Jesus is giving to the disciples, what we take from this is that there is no path to walk on to claim Jesus Christ that is devoid of full obedience to Jesus Christ. That's it. We can't compromise, come what may. There are groups that will take Christian truth and will accept portions of it. One of the key deciding issues, if you listen to pollsters, was the transgender piece. You had one party advocating for transgender rights and funding of transgender practices and the sexual mutilation of children and everything that goes along with that. Right? And then you had a party that pushed back against that. Amen. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But in that alphabet soup, of which T is just a part, there wasn't any pushback on any of the other letters, were there? We're called to just move on from that. If we start talking about that, that's going to endanger our political standing. It might endanger our votes from some of these independents that gave us political power. Well, that's fine for politicians to consider. Probably wise, I would say. But not the church. Not the church. Not us. We're called to be people of the book. So our hope, and whether that hope is temporal or eternal, our hope does not lie in the things of this present age. There are things of this world that are better than others. We can acknowledge that. We can be thankful for that. The outcomes that we saw on Tuesday were preferable to the alternative. I think without question, there are some who call themselves Christians, some who even call themselves conservative Christians, who want to argue otherwise. They're wrong. They're wrong. But those results don't produce anything for the kingdom of God. They don't. Nobody came to Christ because of the results Tuesday night. The gospel didn't spread another centimeter because of Tuesday night. Those are the things that we as a church need to keep our focus on. Because that is what Jesus is calling us to. And if we're living our lives in such a way that what we read here is not true, if you're saying, well, listen, I'm in the world, I go about my day, nobody hates me, search your heart, examine yourself. This isn't a calling to be rude or obtuse or anything like that. But it's a calling to never compromise to the spirit of the age. To bear witness to Jesus' truth regardless of where you are. Anytime you're given the opportunity to do it. And when those opportunities come, be obedient and take advantage of them. And if you do that, people are going to dislike you to varying degrees. This is what we've been called to. This is what we've been equipped for. Next week, Jesus transitions from this calling, because this makes it look like how are we going to do anything as a church, to the Holy Spirit in its giftedness, in what it does for us. And that becomes the question, well, how do we overcome the world's hatred? Faithfulness and obedience. Because that faithfulness and obedience builds the church up. And it brings the people to the church that are called to be in the church. And then Roman emperors and democratic parties and school systems and you name it. Name the apparatus. Name the power structure. None of them can prevail against the church. None of them can prevail against the God of our Bibles. None of them can prevail against the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what should give you confidence. Not election outcomes, but the Word of God proclaiming what is going to take place, why it's going to take place, how it's going to take place. We can't alter this. We can't change this. We are just called to be faithful through it. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for the gifts that you have given us. You have given us space to worship free of persecution. Father, you have given us a country and a Western civilization that is very much founded upon your values. And though those things seem to be eroding, we pray that you would sustain them for your glory, not for our comfort nor our fruitfulness. Father, we pray that regardless of the circumstance that we find ourselves in, that we would be found faithful, that we would continually press towards the mark that you have given us, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, knowing full well that in that we will be ostracized from the world, that we will be thought of as different, as other than, as judgmental, as weak, as ignorant, as fools. It is in that faithfulness to you that you do your work. It is in that faithfulness to you that we are transformed and become more like Jesus Christ. So we don't pray that you would still this hatred. Father, we just pray that you would see us faithful through it, and it would do the work that you have called and you have ordained, Father. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.